Well, we are kicking into a short series that really finishes our look at the life of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. I think this is Sermon 58 in our Divine Mission series. Just wave at me if you think you've been at all of them. Steve reckon, Mickey, you reckon you've been at all of them? Well, you get no prize apart from a personal sense of smugness, but they're good. And for those of you that are perhaps new to church, maybe you're not familiar with the Bible, Luke's Gospel is, it's really one of the biographies of Jesus' life. Luke was a doctor, he was a historian, and he wrote one of the accounts of Jesus' life, and then also another book called Acts, which was the account of the early church's experience. And we are kind of coming in for a landing, a slow landing in our look at Luke's Gospel by looking at a series that we're calling Christus Victor. Christus Victor. Now, to explain this, it probably helps if you know the film Gladiator. Love Gladiator, what a great film. And Russell Crowe, Maximus, there's a kind of scene at the beginning of Gladiator where they're fighting the kind of sort of northern barbarians. And the kind of cavalry of Rome come rushing through the kind of woods to the cry of Roma Victor, Roma Victor, which simply translated means victory to Rome, victory to Rome. And Christus Victor is the term that some theologians give to the doctrine of Christ's victory on the cross. Christus Victor, Christ our victory. And Colossians 2 says this very succinctly for us. Colossians 2:15 says this: God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority, and with the cross, he won the victory, Christus Victor, and he showed the world that they were now powerless. And as we kind of head into this Easter period, we're going to be considering how Jesus has won the victory through what he accomplished at the cross and his resurrection. So it's going to be very, very exciting and well worth listening to. So today we're going to pick up this series by starting in Luke chapter 23. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to there. If you haven't, the words will come up on the screen. And this is the moment really where Jesus has been arrested by the Jewish authorities, and he has been presented before various rulers and courts of authority so that they can condemn him to death. And this is the moment where we see Jesus really standing trial, and he is on his way to the cross, literally within hours of this particular moment. So we're going to read in Luke 23 and verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis of charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about Jesus, he hoped to see him perform some sign of some sort. So he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? what crime has this man committed? I find in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Let's just take a moment and pray. Lord, I just ask tonight, as we look at your word, I pray that you would speak to us powerfully by the Holy Spirit. God, will you just draw close to us, even in this moment, as we reflect on Christus Victor, the fact that you're our victory. God, I thank you that we can rejoice even in weaknesses because you won a victory at the cross. And God, we thank you that your victory has become our victory. God, what you achieved has become something we have inherited. And God, we just celebrate tonight in your goodness, your victory, your finished work. And I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us, whether we're here tonight for the first time in church, maybe for the first time in a long time, or whether we've heard this message many times before. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us. I pray that we would be hearing your voice tonight, speaking directly to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and Jesus actually understands that his very mission, his very reason for coming to planet Earth was to sacrifice his life so that he could save yours. Jesus understood this. He understood actually that he is on the planet to rescue you and I. He came on a rescue mission, and he is heading towards the cross. This is very close to the point where he will literally be pinned to a cross, and he will die for the sins of the world. And he is on his way. He's on the journey towards the cross. And the reason that the cross was necessary was so that you and I could change the way that we relate to God. And the cross really marks this seismic shift in history of the way that men and women can relate to God. Before the cross, the only way that you could relate to God was through a very complicated sacrificial system, a great big series of rules and laws and legalistic processes. It was very hard to be close to God. God was at a distance. Our sin separated us from him. In fact, the Bible says we were slaves to sin. But the cross marks this seismic shift in the way that we relate to God, no longer as slaves, but as sons to a father. And that's why the cross was necessary, so that you and I no longer need to relate to God through a series of rules and rituals, but you can know him as your daddy. And this is what Christ is fighting to achieve through the cross, to break down every barrier, every bit of sin, every bit of shame, every bit of junk that clutters up the human heart and stops us being able to relate to God as he intended. Christ is contending that your relationship with God should be intimate and close. And if you know anything about relationships, you will realize that relationships are fraught with complexity. Just wave a hand at me if you've ever found that relationships are fraught with a degree of complexity. Those of you that aren't waving are clearly in denial. relationships can be tricky. They can sometimes not be straightforward, because the truth is all of us look through filters in our relationships. Okay, these guys on the next slide, they are looking through a particular filter. And when you and I are relating to one another, and indeed relating to God, what happens is that we are looking through the filter of our own experiences, our own likes, our own dislikes, our own strengths, our own weaknesses, our own personality types, our own set of circumstances and situations. And so we are looking and relating to one another through the lens of those things. And the thing is, you often can't see the lens that you're looking through. You think everyone else is strange and that you're normal. Well, they're thinking the same thing about you. Okay, it's like, you know, an accent. I don't think I have an accent, but you probably think I do. All right? And it's the same when we relate to each other. There are these complex sets of filters that we look through. Let's get rid of the freaky llama. There we go. That's much better. And the truth is, like the people in this story, you can see the same man, Jesus, and have yet a number of different responses to him, depending on the filter that you're looking through, because we see things differently. This came home to me again this last summer as we were watching the Olympics together as a family, because we are watching the same races as one another, and yet all of our family are having different responses to what they're watching. So Sam, my son, and I, all we really care about is who's going to win. Okay, we don't care who's coming second or last. Who's going to win? Hope the Brit gets the gold. Come on, beat him, win. That's what we care about. So, and then Lauren, my daughter, she is dying of embarrassment because everyone has to wear Lycra outfits. So she's like, I just can't believe they've got to wear Lycra. That's so embarrassing. Gosh, I can't believe they made them wear that stuff. So that's what she's caring about. And then Carol, my wife, she is pouring out compassion for those that are losing and are at the back of the race. I mean, literally, Carol is in the corner of the room starting to intercede and pray for those who are at the back of the race. I mean, it happened yesterday. I don't know if you watched England versus Wales rugby. Sorry to bring it up, unless you're Welsh. Congratulations. As Owen Farrell missed that first kind of penalty kick, you know, Carol, again, is oozing compassion. She's praying for him, praying that he knows the love of God and that God helps him overcome his disappointment. And, I'm feeling very convicted at this woman's compassion. But the truth is, you can look at the same event and have completely different responses to it. You know, it's the same with men and women in marriage. You know, again, when Carol comes to kind of open the wardrobe in the morning and she says, oh, I've just got nothing to wear. Got nothing to wear. That is code for, I'm bored with my clothes and I need to go shopping. Okay, that's what it's code for. Now, I can say the same thing. I can open the wardrobe in the morning, I can say, man, I've got nothing to wear. Code for, all my clothes are in the wash. Okay, right, so the same thing, but two different perspectives, male and female. Because we are all looking through particular filters in our relationships to one another. And it's exactly the same when it comes to you relating to God. And there are certain filters that God both wants to identify for you and also dismantle with you. And actually, the process of change, if you're a Christian here tonight, is one of your head catching up with what has already happened in your heart. Scripture describes this as the process of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, pleasing will. There's a process of your mind catching up to what has already happened in your heart. Because the truth is, when you came to Christ, you got everything. Bang! In one shot. In an instant. Complete identity transformation. The Bible describes it as the old has gone, the new has come. It's like you're a brand new creature, a brand new creation. In fact, Paul, when he's writing to the Christians, says, stop acting like mere humans. I mean, that is an amazing statement. It says, stop acting like mere humans. You're a different type of species now. You belong to the Father. You're sons in the kingdom of God. You got it all when you said yes to Jesus. But I tell you, there's a process of your head catching up with what's happened in your heart. And it's that process of God identifying for you and dismantling the filters that you can still sometimes relate to him through. And when it comes to the story we've read, if this were a Shakespearean play, there would be at least four characters who are all viewing Jesus through slightly different filters. Their relationship to Jesus in this story is different depending on the filters that they are viewing through. And as we look at each of these four characters, I just want you to reflect which of these maybe describes you in some way. And allow the Holy Spirit to identify tonight perhaps the filters that you are relating to him and maybe others through. So here we go. Number one, the first character in our story are the religious enforcers, who are the chief priests. Okay, and they are looking through this filter really of control. Control. We read right at the start of the account that they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. And later in verse 10, it says the chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And the chief priests, what we see in this story, but also right throughout the gospel accounts, is they viewed Jesus as someone to be controlled and managed and contained. Because Jesus did not fit their idea of what the Messiah should look like. And quite frankly, he was a threat to their way of living. And so they relate to Jesus through this filter of, gosh, you're quite a scary man. You've got some influence. You've got some power. And in fact, it feels like you're going to take influence and power away from us. So we are going to try and control the way that you operate. And ultimately, that leads to them plotting to kill Jesus. You can read the account in John chapter 11 of a moment where Jesus has just raised a man called Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was a man who was dead for 4 days, and then Jesus raised him from the dead. And as you can imagine, that kind of miracle attracts a bit of attention. And it says people from all over Judea began to follow Jesus. And the chief priests, they form a little kind of holy huddle, and they say, guys, what are we going to do about this man? What are we going to do about Jesus? If we're not careful, the whole world is going to start following this man. And then this is what they say. And if that happens, the Romans may come and take away our place and our nation. And it says, from that day forward, they began to plot how to kill Jesus. And this filter of control, really, it's rooted in fear. It's rooted in fear that somehow we're going to lose our significance. We're going to lose our status. We're going to lose our reputation. We're going to lose our sense of standing. And control really is a way of us trying to manage our environment so that we deal with our fears somehow, our fears of losing something. I read this story about one sergeant who was in a parachute regiment, and he was taking part in some nighttime exercises. And as he was on the plane, kind of going up, he noticed that there was kind of one lieutenant who was looking somewhat pale and nervous. And so the sergeant talked to this guy, and he said, scared, lieutenant? You know, they're about to do a parachute jump, scared? And the lieutenant replied, no, I'm just a little bit apprehensive. He asked, well, what's the difference? He said, well, that means I'm scared, but with a university education. Okay? And I think the truth is, for many of us, we relate to one another through this filter of control. Because deep down in our heart, we're afraid. There's fears. There's things that we haven't dealt with, that we are living with huge apprehension of. And, you know, when you're about to jump out of a plane, I've never done it, but I imagine as you're contemplating jumping out of an aeroplane, Your fear of going squish like a grape on the floor has got to be trumped by something that you trust more. In other words, your parachute and your training. You know, you're never going to jump out of that plane if you don't flipping well trust that parachute is going to open. All right? If you don't believe that, then you will try and control your environment so you stay in that airplane as long as humanly possible. And that's what happens with religious control. Is actually, religious control says, I don't know if I can trust Jesus completely. I'd like Jesus in my car, but I want to make sure I'm holding the steering wheel. And that's what religious control is. It's freedom. I want freedom. God, I want you to break into my life. But as long as I can be in charge still, as long as I can manage my own environment and keep certain things that are my jurisdiction and that you kind of leave to me to get on with, I want to hold the steering wheel. And I think for the chief priests, really, they wanted freedom. They wanted to know the Messiah. And yet they had this control issue because of fear. And you see, the trouble with religious control is it pushes other people away. As I was preparing this, I felt God remind me of a moment when I was a student in Newcastle. I studied social policy at the Newcastle University. And my first year, I lived in halls of residence. And during the first term, my next door kind of neighbor in the halls one day came and knocked on my door. And it was the first and only time he ever did this. I don't ever remember really having a conversation with him after this point. And he knocked on my door one day. I opened the door. I wasn't doing anything. And he said, and he was a bit of a kind of Rastafarian. And he's like, hey, you know, you want to come next door and smoke a spliff? And I remember two thoughts went through my head. One, oh no, I don't do that sort of thing. And the other was, well, I'm much better than that. I'm too holy to do that. And so I lied to him and I brushed him off with, actually, I'm really busy at the moment. I can't come. I'm sorry. Maybe another time. And what I realized in reflection is actually this guy, you know, spliff aside, what he was really wanting, he was extending a hand saying, do you want to be my mate? That's really what he was asking. That was his way of saying, do you want to be friends? You know, we could get to know each other. What about it? And, you know, I look back at that situation with huge regret because that guy, what he encountered was religious control, not kindness and love. And I regret that. You know, I don't regret not having the spliff, but I do regret not making friendship with that guy Because actually, for all I know, he has never encountered another Christian. For all I know, he's never had an opportunity to meet someone through whom he could experience God's love. And I missed that moment because I was too caught up in my own religious mindset, the filter that I was viewing relationships through. And can I just say, if you're here and you have encountered Christianity as something that has given you a huge dose of religion, if you've come into contact with church or Christians and really instead of receiving kindness and love and acceptance, you receive judgmentalism and condemnation and guilt, can I just say sorry? Can I just say sorry? Because that is not the way it's meant to be. That's not the way the church of God is meant to be. You're not meant to encounter judgmentalism and criticism and people who say, well, I'm much better than you. That's not what you were meant to encounter, and I'm sorry. Because the truth is, Jesus is not like that. Jesus is the polar opposite of religion. He is the polar opposite of religion. He instead of giving you religious, legalistic rules, he gives you empowering grace and love. He is the opposite of religion. So how do you recognize if the presence of religious control is in your life? Well, I'm glad you asked. So here are some checklist questions. And at the end, if you want these questions, give me your email and I'll send them to you, okay? Here are some questions. Do you try to manage what God is allowed to do in your life and what he isn't? Are there any no-go areas for God in your heart? Do you feel easily angry when challenged about your behavior or character? Do you try hard to impress when you're in public and yet secretly allow areas of sin to go unchallenged in private? Do you find yourself obsessing on the things that you don't like rather than the things that you do? Do you feel superior to others and find yourself making quick judgments about people or situations? Just on this, do you know it's possible to be a freedom Pharisee? Okay, you've heard about an inferiority complex. Well, there's also something called a superiority complex. And what I have observed at times is that often when we are enjoying either personal or corporate freedom, God is moving very powerfully. There's a sense of great fruitfulness and advance, like there is in our church family. I love this church family because of the freedom that we get to enjoy. But you know, it is actually possible to become a freedom Pharisee where you start to criticize and critique other people who have not yet come into the same freedom that you have. It's very possible for you to quickly get a superiority complex. And if you find yourself quickly criticizing other people because, well, they haven't got as much revelation as I have, they haven't got as much freedom as we have, if you find yourself in that situation, maybe, just maybe, you've strayed into your own version of religious control. Actually, God freed you not so you could judge others, but so you could serve them in love. That's why he did it. And last question, are you cautious and quick to reject stuff that is outside your box of understanding? And the truth is, Jesus came to set us free from all this religious junk. He did. That's why he came. And as Jesus is standing on trial, I think in his head, as these guys were accusing him, as they were vehemently attacking him with the words, I think in Jesus' head he was thinking, do you know what, guys? You don't know the half of it. You are the very guys that I'm going to go to the cross for. You are the very reason that I'm on this planet. You're the ones actually who need God's grace more than anybody else. And actually, the cross is about me bringing freedom to the likes of you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And actually, you know, as they are pointing at him, saying, Jesus, you don't measure up. You know, you're actually a bit of a disappointment. You know, we find all sorts of holes and gaps in you. And so your history, mate, you're off. You just don't measure up at all. Actually, the truth is, Jesus was the only one who could have pointed the finger right back and said, the truth is, you're the guys that don't measure up. And that's the very reason that I'm heading towards the cross, so that you would experience something amazing called grace. Grace. Grace is you and I getting what we do not deserve. It is the active bestowal of God's blessing upon you, not because you did something great, but because God is good and because he's lavished his love upon you. And that's the reason that Jesus went to the cross, is so that he could free us from our religious control, literally pin our fears to the cross and release us into abundant joy and freedom. You can get excited about that if you want to. So guys, repent of your control and receive his grace. Second character in our story is the political diplomat, Pilate. Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And again, he really represents a character in the story who was looking at Jesus through his own agenda. Pilate definitely had a personal agenda which influenced his decision-making in this story. And Pilate is an interesting character. He was a prefect, a Roman prefect in Judea, and he was given this very dicey kind of assignment as a leader. You know, you imagine kind of serving in a highly charged religious environment, a bit like in Afghanistan or in Iraq. Well, Pilate is serving in that kind of environment. He is a foreigner in another country with a high degree of religious fervor and passion, and he is trying to serve in that particular context. And what we know about Pilate actually is that unlike the popular depictions of him as a man who was a little bit kind of weak and couldn't make his mind up and was always washing his hands, you know, actually, when you read the history of Pilate, the Jewish historians describe Pilate as an incredibly aggressive, vindictive, self-willed man. And he was actually a man who was prone to really flying off the handle. He, on many occasions before this moment, had put insurrections and riots down in Jerusalem. There was an occasion, for example, where Pilate stole money from the temple, the Jewish temple, and he used it to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. And there was a massive riot. There were massive protests from the crowds. They gathered outside Pilate's residence. But what Pilate did is he posted soldiers in the crowds hidden as Jewish people. And when he gave the word, these Romans ripped off their outer cloaks and they just began to slaughter people indiscriminately. And this is the kind of man Pilate was. He was actually a man given to aggression. And because of that, he had got in trouble with his superiors. So the emperor at the time, Emperor Tiberius, had heard of Pilate's handling of Judea and he really got it in the neck. In fact, so much so that Pilate was really on his last warning. He knew that if he mucked up again, if there was another riot in Jerusalem, his job would be on the line, maybe even his life would be on the line. So Pilate is a man with a personal agenda. His agenda is, I want to stay in my comfort zone and cause as little amount of trouble as possible. Okay, that's what's going on at the time. And because of that, he decides to relate to Jesus through the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance. And he really plays this game of being political diplomat because he was caught between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, he had Jesus in whom he could find no fault. You can read that in the story time and again. He says, I can't find any fault with this man. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. He's guiltless. And yet on the other, he's got a crowd that are literally baying for his crucifixion. And it has all the ingredients of a full-blown riot. So what does Pilate do? Well, he sides with the path of least resistance. And the truth is, you and I can often find ourselves relating to Jesus in the same way today. And making decisions based on what will cause me least amount of discomfort. I won't do an appeal at this particular moment. But again, here are some questions for you to ask of yourself. See if any of these ring true. Do I shy away from conflict for the sake of an easy life? Do I avoid radical decision making about money, time, and serving others for the sake of an easy life? Do I try to keep others happy at the expense of my own conscience before God? You know, I was thinking of a moment when Carol used to work in a health and leisure center, and we went out one night with all of her workmates, and we were living in Newcastle at the time, which has about 1 million pubs, okay? Literally, it has about 1 million pubs. And if you go into the center of Newcastle, you can go door to door to door, pub, 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 in the center of Newcastle. And so their idea of a good night out was to do a pub crawl, go to each one of these, one after the other, and go to as many as we possibly could. And of course, if you've ever been on a pub crawl with your workmates, you know that the general agenda is that you drink as much as possible and get lathered. Okay? So Carol and I, as Christians, are going out with all of these kind of workmates. And, you know, a little bit like Pilate, on the one hand, we've got, actually, Jesus says getting drunk is wrong. Don't get drunk with wine. That's what the Bible says really clearly. And yet on the other, we've got this group of workmates that we want to connect with. We want to make friends. You know, we generally do. So how are we going to do this in a way that doesn't violate our conscience, but doesn't kind of disconnect from them? And I remember being literally in that moment, you know, do I kind of violate my conscience or do I go with the majority? You ever been in those moments where you've got big decisions to make? And so my particular solution on that evening was I bought one bottle of beer in the first pub and I sipped it very slowly. And then, I know this is probably illegal, but then I hid it under my jacket, not having finished it, and I carried it into the next pub. And then I magically produced the same bottle in the second pub. And I carried on sipping a little bit, and then I put it, and then I took. So I had one bottle of beer the whole evening, which was quite an achievement, I thought. But again, you've been in those situations where you know your conscience. Jesus is saying one thing, and yet you've got this other kind of factor involved. Now, last question. Do I abdicate responsibility to others in an effort to appear humble when really I'm scared of what my own full surrender might mean? The motto would be anything for an easy life. That's what Pilate represents. Anything for an easy life. But the truth is, you look at the context of this story and Jesus is heading towards the most uncomfortable experience known to man called crucifixion. Probably the most barbaric, torturous device invented by mankind to inflict the most amount of pain on a human individual. Jesus is literally heading towards the most uncomfortable experience he could possibly go through. Add to that that he's going to take on the sin of the whole world upon his shoulders. And yet Jesus understands that there is a comfort that doesn't rest in the earth, but a comfort that comes from above. He understands actually that there is a superior source of comfort. A comfort that trumps Haagen-Dazs ice cream and trumps nice holidays in the south of France and trumps having a nice fat bank balance and a nice kind of social security policy. Actually, there's something that gives you more comfort than those things that the earth can offer. Jesus understands this. He's heading towards the cross. And yet here he is acting such a dignified man. Why? Because he knows there's a peace that comes from above, a superior kind of peace. That's why another man called the Apostle Paul, when he writes, and you've got to understand the Apostle Paul was a man who was familiar with floggings, shipwrecks, he got mugged, he got beaten, he got imprisoned, he got rejected time and time and time and time again. And yet he says, listen guys, there is a peace that goes beyond understanding and is able to guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And he says, actually, the comfort that overflows from God is given to us so that we can comfort other people with the same comfort we ourselves have received. He understands there's a superior source of comfort that actually enables you when you're in these moments of thinking, well, Jesus, I'm kind of relating to you in a way that is the path of least resistance, that discomforts me the least. Actually, when you understand there is a peace that comes from above, I tell you, it enables you to walk through incredibly challenging circumstances without betraying your conscience and yet knowing the grace of God right in the midst of those situations. The truth is, total surrender to Jesus is the best gamble that you can ever take. It was Jim Elliot who said this, and Jim Elliot was a man who was martyred for his faith. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that is true. Third character in our story is the casual consumer, which is Herod. Herod is the kind of quintessential consumer in the story. He's the guy that wants to be entertained. And Herod, what we know a number of things about Herod, but certainly we know that he already has a bias towards consumerism. For example, he ditches his first wife because he's unhappy with her, and he marries another woman. And he is already kind of in this zone of, yeah, shit, I'm just going to pick and choose whatever makes me happy. I'll have a bit of that, I'll have a bit of that, and I'll have a bit of that. He is a consumer in his mentality. And it's exactly the same in his relationship to Jesus, actually, because he is pleased that he's going to get to meet this guy because he's heard about the miracles. He's heard about the signs and wonders. He thinks Dynamo Mission, Magician Impossible is coming to his house. He thinks Darren Brown is coming to stay. Jesus is going to do something to amaze me and make me go, whoa, how did you do that? He's looking forward to being entertained. Yet when Jesus gets there, Jesus says nothing and does nothing. And so Herod gets bored with Jesus, ridicules him, sends him back to Pilate. And he is the quintessential consumer. And again, I think for us, many of us who are Christians, again, there is a very subtle trap of consumerism that, again, we can be looking through in the way that we relate to Jesus and others. I think for some of us, we have this kind of unsaid spiritual prenuptial agreement with Jesus. Okay, you know what a prenuptial agreement is? Yeah, before you get married, you kind of write a contract of, if this all goes pear-shaped and you don't satisfy me, I want all my stuff back. Okay, that's what a prenuptial agreement is. And I think for some of us, we can, without realizing, have this kind of spiritual prenuptial agreement with God, which is, God, as long as you keep me entertained, and as long as you're meeting my needs, and as long as you're feeding me, and it's all going well, great, I'll follow you. If not, then I want all my stuff back. And I think we kind of subtly, in the back of our head, sometimes think that way in the way that we relate to Jesus. We want the benefits of intimacy with him, but actually not the commitment of being a worshiper. Again, here are some questions for you to consider. Do you recognize any of the following in yourself? I have a tendency to become a meeting attender rather than a fully devoted member of a community. I analyze events on the basis of what I receive from it. Any of you do that? Any of you been driving home in your car after kind of church meetings and you get in the paralysis of analysis? You're like, so, what did you think of the meeting today? Well, I thought it was a bit boring today, actually. And, God, I didn't really like the second song. And, that singer was a little bit out of tune. And the donuts were stale. I can't believe the donuts were stale. The coffee was lukewarm. And the preacher, he was a little bit off today. He must have had something, dodgy cheese, last night or something. And suddenly we can kind of get into this mindset where we've made church about me. And everything centers around, were my needs met? Was I entertained? Like Herod, entertain me. Dynamo, Magician Impossible, do something to make me go, wow. And actually subtly we get into this mindset of consumer rather than worshiper. That actually the very reason we're here tonight is to worship him. And actually that's the barometer of success. The barometer of success tonight is not was I entertained, but was he worshipped? Was he glorified? Was he pleased? Did God have a good time? That would be a much better question. God, did you have a good time tonight? Great. Excellent. That was a success. Am I quick to attach myself to the latest successful model that I perceive will provide me with a chance to be happy? Do I end up chasing conferences and phenomena, but actually I don't have my own private prayer life in order? I label any personal challenge to my behavior as legalism or religion, even when in my heart I recognize the truth is being spoken to me. Do you recognize any of those things in you? And again, the antidote for consumerism is very, very simple. And it's a radical addiction to the person of Jesus. It's a radical obsession with a person whose name is Jesus. I tell you, that is the absolute antidote to consumerism. Because the very reason that you and I are on this planet is that we might know Christ. That is the center of it all. Actually, knowing Jesus is not a route to the other things that you really want in life. Jesus is not the route to kind of health, wealth, and happiness. Jesus, I'll follow you, and then I get all these other benefits, the things that I really want. No, actually, knowing Christ is the thing that you really want. Knowing Christ is the goal of the end of the ages. And so that's why, again, a man like the Apostle Paul, who saw incredible miracles and signs and wonders and phenomena wherever he went, in Philippians 3, he says, oh, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Oh, that I might know him and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I consider all else rubbish. Literally, the word there is dung. Poo. He says, I consider everything else poo compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all other things. I tell you, the apostolic heartbeat of Paul was, oh, that I might know Christ. I tell you, the antidote to consumerism is a radical obsession to know a person. And the reason that God loves to do signs is that the signs are all pointing towards him. They all point towards him. And this quote always hits me around the face like a wet kipper. So I'm going to read it to you. John Piper says this: the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, with no human conflict or any natural disasters, would you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus was not there? Would you be satisfied with absolute perfection if Jesus wasn't there? Actually, Jesus is the very reason that we are here, is to know him. And then the last character in our story is the crowd, who in every way represent the conforming majority. The conforming majority. And again, we've read that the crowds get whipped up into this incredible religious frenzy where they are shouting for Jesus' crucifixion. They are literally saying, we want you to not just kill this man, not just imprison him, not just hurt him, not just harm him. We want you to crucify this man. So they are literally saying, we want you to inflict the most extreme form of torture on this man. Inflict as much possible pain on this individual as you possibly can. In fact, release the murderer. We'd rather have the murderer on our streets than this guy. Crucify him. And this is all the more remarkable when you understand that literally just 4 days earlier, this same crowd were welcoming Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And these were the words they said: Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they are taking off their outer garments. They are waving palm branches, which was the sign of a king has come to town 4 days earlier. You ever wondered how things can change that quickly? 4 days earlier, here comes the king into Jerusalem. 4 days later, torture this guy. Kill him. Crucify him. And in every way, the crowd represents the conforming majority. What they're not so much concerned with knowing Jesus for themselves, but they are interested in staying part of the crowd and conforming. And if you've read anything about conformity with social scientists, it's a huge area, actually, of kind of social study, the reasons that people conform. And generally, the reason that people conform and they fit in with crowd dynamics and crowd activity is their fear of rejection and their need of approval from others. That's why we conform. That's why we like to be part of the crowd rather than stand up and be different. It's because we want the advantages of conformity, which is we don't face social rejection. And actually, we get approval from others. We get a sense of solidarity because conformity does have certain advantages. You know, I remember going to watch Brighton play Darlington in the Empower League 2. Okay, years ago. And, you know, I'm a Brighton fan, and I was standing on the terraces amongst all the Darlington fans. And I tell you, I conformed on that particular occasion. I hid my seagull scarf as tightly down my jumper as I possibly could. I think I even faked a northern accent at one point just to kind of fit in. Because the advantages of conformity in that situation are obvious. You know, I'm not going to get my face kicked in, okay, which is a real advantage, actually. It's something that's quite attractive. And for the crowd, there is something quite attractive for them about not getting in trouble with the religious authorities. And so they join in. They say, yeah, crucify him. Yeah, we agree. Without actually, I think, any personal engagement with, actually, who is Jesus? Does he deserve to be crucified? They are the conforming majority. And they are, in every way, going along with the prevailing moods of their time. And the trouble with living that way, the trouble with just living going along with the prevailing mood of the culture, the prevailing mood of the moment, is that you can live life in complete ignorance to what is actually true. You can literally go through all of life just trying to conform, trying to stay safe, without any personal knowledge of who Jesus actually is. And might I suggest to you, if you're here tonight and you don't yet know Jesus, perhaps the single most important thing for you to personally investigate is this question: who is Jesus? I would suggest to you that that is the most important question that trumps every other question in your life. Who actually is Jesus? Because Jesus is in every way the centerpiece of history. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He is literally the one around even our time zones exist. He is the crux of history, which, by the way, comes from the word cross. Jesus is literally the crux of history. And it's not without accident that Jesus has featured on Time magazine's front cover more than any other individual in history. Why? Because he is the central figure of history. And there are some things that you cannot just skim over and conform and go along with the majority. There are some things that are too important. There are some people that are too important to just drift along. And Jesus is one of those people. Dinesh D'Souza, who wrote a book called What's So Great About Christianity, said this. He said, "Christianity is responsible for the way our society is organized and for the way we currently live. So extensive is the Christian contribution to our laws, our economics, our politics, our arts, our calendar, our holidays, and our moral and cultural priorities, that historian J.M. Roberts writes in The Triumph of the West, we could none of us today be what we are if a handful of Jews nearly 2,000 years ago had not believed that they had known a great teacher, seen him crucified, dead and buried, and then rise again." And the truth is, for many of us, whether you are a Christian believer or not, the very freedom that you enjoy was actually bought and paid for by Jesus. He's the very one that actually creates an environment of freedom which we enjoy in the West so that you can make your own decisions. Actually, Jesus was the one who enabled that kind of environment to exist. His impact on history is profound. Let me just give you a few headlines. What about the human rights movement? I would suggest to you that the human rights movement had its origin in Christ. Because actually it was Jesus, and it was the Hebrew scriptures that said, actually, man is made in the image of God. Therefore, you have value. The human rights movement started in Jesus. What about the women's rights movement? Where did that start? Might I suggest to you that started with Jesus as well. That started with Jesus, because actually what we know of ancient cultures is that a wife was the property of a husband in ancient cultures. It was Aristotle who said that women were somewhere between a free man and a slave. That's how women were viewed in that culture that Jesus was in first century Palestine. It was extremely common, for example, for people in the Greco-Roman world to throw out new female infants to die from exposure because of the low status of women in society. And yet the church forbade the practice of infanticide. Also, Greco-Roman society saw no value in an unmarried woman. Therefore, it was illegal for a widow to go more than 2 years without remarrying. But actually, Christianity was the first faith not to force widows to remarry, and said that singleness has great value in the eyes of God. Where did that come from? It came from Jesus. What about children? Well, again, in the ancient world, particularly in classical Rome or Greece, infanticide, the killing of your own children, was not only legal, but it was also applauded. Again, this is the culture that Jesus lands into. Killing a Roman was murder, but it was commonly held in Rome that killing one's own children could actually be an act of beauty and an act of worship. And actually, it was through a higher view of life that came through Christ that actually the church began to say, actually, children have great value in the eyes of God. What about education? Well, again, all of the leading figures in education have been Christians. For example, all but one of the first 123 colleges in colonial America were founded as Christian colleges. Harvard, that great university, this is its mission statement when it was first founded as a college. It said this: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. So all the leading educationalists, both in this country and in America, were Christians who believed actually all of us should be able to read the scriptures for ourselves and think with the brains that God gave us. What about science? I believe that science actually has its roots in Christianity. Christianity is based on the notion that there exists a rational God who is the source of rational truth. That's what Christianity asserts and believes. And again, all of the modern founders of science were Christians. Men like Kepler and Boyle and Pascal and Pasteur and Newton, all of them were Christians. They believed God created this planet. He created it with a sense of order. Again, the very freedom you have to inspect God actually came from God in the first place. What about literature, art, music? Again, the influence of Jesus on art and literature is huge. So again, massive writers in our culture, men like Dante and Chaucer, Donne, Dostoevsky, Shakespeare, Dickens, Milton, all of them Christians. All of them Christian believers. Some of the greatest works of literature in our culture, where do they come from? Men and women who believed Jesus was Lord. You know, think of cantatas and concertos that probably never would have been invented without the influence of Christ. People like Handel, Vivaldi, Bach, again, they were all Christians who sought to honor God with their gifts. In fact, it was Bach who signed all his works with Soli Deo Gloria, which means solely to the glory of God. Solely to the glory of God. Do you know, if there's one person that you cannot just skim over and dismiss, it's Jesus. Can I urge you not to become part of the conforming majority? You know, sometimes it takes a person to take a bold and courageous step and say, do you know what? I'm going to step out of the conforming majority and I'm going to investigate for myself. I'm going to stand up for something. And I'll finish with this. I often think about Rosa Parks. How many of you have heard of Rosa Parks? Rosa Parks was a leading figure in the Black Civil Rights Movement in America. And there was one particular day, a very historical day that had massive repercussions. And she was one day on a bus, and it was buses in those days in Southern America were segregated so that you had certain portions of the bus. The best seats were for white people, and the worst seats were for black people at the back of the bus. But if a white person got onto the bus and there were no seats free, if you were a black person, you had to give up your seat for that white person. Rosa Parks was one day sitting on the bus. A white person came onto the bus and the bus driver said, you need to give up your seat. And she refused. And she, in that moment, was simply stepping out of the conforming majority and saying, enough is enough. I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm going to do something with my life. I'm going to step forward. I'm going to take courage. And I'm going to do something that stands up for what is true. And Rosa Parks and many others actually changed the way race relations were viewed in America, simply because they chose to step out of the conforming majority. I wonder if any of you tonight are relating to Jesus in that way. If so, again, repent. Say, God, I'm sorry. I want to live courageously for you. And lastly, if you are here and you're not a Christian, we run something called the Alpha Course, which is simply a very low-key way of you being able to investigate the claims of Christ for yourself. You know, we really don't believe in ramming the gospel down people's throats and pinning you down until you make your confession. We actually want to create an environment where you can ask your own questions and actually say, well, who is Jesus? Oh, show me the facts. Let me ask my questions. Let me talk to other people. And again, if you're interested in that, we'd love to talk to you after the meeting and connect you to one of our Alpha courses. So guys, why don't we just take a moment to pray and respond to Jesus? Why don't you just nudge someone next to you and just say, this is good news.